Good morning, everybody. I always enjoy these summers of studies, particular studies, as we take a break from our normal schedule. This morning, as Mel has said, we're going to be talking about the first chapter in Packer's book, the word and the concept of revelation. It's really proper that it's the first topic that we cover. It's a very foundational topic. There's a great deal of benefit for helping us understand and answer basic questions about reality, about how we know what we know. And there's a great apologetic benefit to studying an idea such as revelation. And Packer begins the chapter by talking about the very word itself. And why don't I open us up in prayer before we do this? I don't know if we've done that yet, but let me pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, would you guide us this summer throughout our studies of this book that it might be a benefit to our understanding of the things that which we believe and the things which we hold dear, and that we might grow in our faith and in our godliness as a result. Bless us this morning in this time and in the worship to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Packer makes the point that there's much meaning in the very definition of the word itself. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about the concept in general because, as I said, there's tremendous benefit in understanding the concepts that are implicit in the very word revelation itself. They're worldview-shaping ideas that come out of understanding just the word itself. And he points out in the very first paragraph that our English word revelation comes from the Latin, and I may butcher the Latin pronunciation, but the Latin word revelare, or revelo, and the idea behind that is someone pulling back the veil, pulling back the curtain to reveal something that was hidden behind it, to uncover something. And this is an appropriate meaning. The biblical terms, the Greek and the Hebrew words that are translated revelation in English, mean the exact same thing, the idea of uncovering or pulling back the curtain and revealing that which was behind. You think of the old game show, show me what's behind door number two. Well, the difference is, and the biblical idea of revelation, is that we are not the ones who get to decide that which is revealed to us. We are not the ones who pull back the curtain. The idea conveyed by the biblical idea and the theological idea of revelation is that God is the one who is doing the uncovering. God is the one who is pulling back the curtain and revealing to us that which he is pleased to do so. He is revealing to us things that were previously hidden from us. Things that we would not, things that we are not, things that we would never be capable of understanding or seeing or knowing apart from the fact that God has seen fit to reveal them to us. In fact, the Hebrew word that is often translated as reveal, many times implicitly and sometimes explicitly, carries with it the idea of unstopping or unplugging or uncovering the ear. Something that was plugged up is now open to hear and understand. One of my seminary professors that may be familiar to some of you, Dr. Douglas Kelly, says this: since God dwells in light unapproachable that no man can penetrate, and since no merely finite being can know the infinite God in his depths of being, he can be known only insofar as God reveals himself to us. Church fathers would say, only God can reveal God. He must initiate it by his own power, by his own will, by his own good pleasure. We do not pull back the veil. We do not reach up and jerk it away. There is what we might call an ontological gap between the Creator and the creature. If man could pull back the veil and choose to reveal God for himself, then man would be God. For us to know him, the only way for us to know him is for him to pull back and uncover and reveal what is there. And so what becomes of this then is a posture. The idea of revelation gives us a posture that we might behold, that we might be dependent and know that we are dependent, that we are finite and needy. We would submit ourselves, to submit our intellect to know that we can only know that which has been revealed to us. I do not pull back the curtain on ultimate reality and determine what is true. I don't determine ultimate meaning. It is only and ever revealed to me. And even my ability to understand what is revealed is not of my own doing or my own ability. This is an utterly anti-enlightenment idea, revelation. And Packer points out that there are three truths implied by this concept of revelation. And he does so by pointing out how the concept of revelation answers three sort of basic questions, foundational questions. The first question is, well, what need is there of revelation? The concept of revelation answers that question. Well, the need there is of revelation is that things are hidden from us. We don't have the capability of understanding them or knowing them. There are truths and realities about the universe, about God himself, that are totally hidden from us. Some of them will remain hidden because God has not seen fit to reveal them to us. We don't get to be the judge of that which is revealed. We don't reach up and pull the curtain aside. So things are hidden until or unless God discloses them to us. The second question is, well, what is the aim of revelation? Revelation has a purpose or a goal or a telos, if you will. And that is the knowledge of the things that are revealed. What is the aim of revelation? That God wants to share things with us, that we might have the knowledge of that which he reveals. That's a profound thing to think of. The things, in Deuteronomy, the phrase used, the things that are revealed belong to us. Imagine a great writer who pens a great work of literary art, and you have the privilege of reading it and seeing it and understanding it. What a privilege it is to be able to see and appreciate the gift of that which was written for us to appreciate and know and see and take part in. Well, you take that perspective and multiply it infinitely. And what God has revealed to us, what he has revealed to us in his world and in his word, is for us. He revealed it for us that we might know. That changes how I think about how I should think about that which was revealed to me. It changes how I think about how I appreciate God's world and particularly God's word. I should, in one sense, be walking around in nature with my jaw hanging open at that which has been revealed to me, for me, to know something about him. The third question that Packer says the idea of revelation answers is this: what is my attitude and reaction to revelation? Well, as I said, revelation, in one sense, demands a posture of humility, of intellectual humility, and so on. Submission and dependence, as I've mentioned already. But also, Packer says, our posture should be one of a thankful and ready receiving of that which is revealed to us. A gratitude for God having revealed to me that which I never would have been able to see or understand without his having revealed it to me. A profound thankfulness at the very fact that something was revealed to me that I could not have known or appreciated. Whether it's a sunset, something we might take for granted, or an ultimate truth about the destination of mankind for all of eternity, I am to be ever grateful for the fact that that was revealed to me. To look around at revelation, at general revelation, we'll mention this in a moment, at special revelation in the Word of God. And it's my duty, Packer says, as a creature, dependent upon revelation, that I might attend unto those things that were revealed to me. It's my duty to receive the things that are revealed to me. We should be teaching our children that it is their duty to know and to seek after the things that have been revealed to us by our Creator and our Redeemer. Packer says this: when he speaks, wherever he speaks, I would add, man must be ready to listen, to learn, and to respond. Well, as the chapter progresses, Packer then begins to make some helpful distinctions for us as we explore the idea of revelation. And the first distinction he makes is the idea of personal and propositional revelation. What does God reveal? Some you might say, well, he reveals truth about himself. But also you might say, ultimately, in revealing truths about himself, what he is doing is actually revealing himself. This is self-disclosure. What he's pulling back the veil on is him, with the goal in view that we would come to know him. How does he do this? Well, primarily, he does it by speaking. How does a person reveal himself to another person, that such that they might know him? One does this by talking. Packer says, talking is always a revelation of the talker. In other words, when we talk, we inevitably reveal to another person who we are. Of course, as humans, error-prone and finite, we tend to sometimes hide who we are as we talk. But when we are really trying to reveal ourselves to another person, we talk about ourselves. We talk about our past achievements, about the things that we like, about the things that we don't like, about the goals that we have in life. God is exactly this way as he reveals himself to us, Packer says. He talks to us of his past works, of his accomplishments, of that which he has done, about the displays of his glory, about that which he loves and about that which he hates. He tells us what he's doing right here and right now in the world. He tells us how he's governing and ruling all things for his glory and for our good. And he talks of what he will do in the future. He talks. So this is personal revelation about himself as he reveals these things about himself. And Packer links the personal to the what we'll call the propositional in a very profound way. Here's what he says. God discloses himself by telling us about himself. His revelation is personal just because it is propositional. For it is precisely by making true statements about himself to us that God makes himself known to us. And if he did not speak in this way, we could never know him at all. To affirm, Packer says, as some do, that man can discover and know God without God speaking to him is really to deny that God is personal. Persons cannot be known unless in some way they speak to reveal themselves. So to have a personal God who reveals means we have to have a God who reveals in propositional truth about himself. Some people will refer to the doctrine of divine accommodation, where God has lowered himself. He's graciously condescended to speak to us in such a way that we can apprehend it. The kindness of God stooping down, if you will, to talk to us in a way that we can get it. And as he has done so, this is propositional. It is information. It is true and absolutely true information about himself in propositional statements of fact that we have been given. What is a proposition? It's a statement affirming some aspect of truth about reality. And this idea that the scriptures in particular give us propositional revelation, propositional facts about God, is vehemently denied by liberalism for the last 100 years or so. Because it means that there's an absolute authority. If these things are absolutely true and they've been revealed to us, then we have an absolute authority and we owe obedience to it. And yet God does reveal specific propositional truths about the things he loves, the things he hates, about the things he has done, about the things he will do in his word. And godless man stumbles over the idea of an infinite God communicating with finite man. Well, he makes a distinction then after this between Old Testament and New Testament revelation. We won't spend a lot of time on that. There have been different means and modes of revelation throughout history. Of course, in the Old Testament, you have specific examples of God speaking directly to mankind. You think of Adam and Cain, Noah, and others. He spoke through the prophets. Packer talks about the nature of the office of the prophet, particularly in the Old Testament, that their office consisted of seeing or hearing and saying. The Hebrew prophet was a seer and a spokesman. That is, the prophet would receive revelation, and then the prophet would have the responsibility of proclaiming the revelation that he had received. Things were unveiled to a prophet, and the prophet would unveil those things to the people. Think about the language of the prophets. Thus says the Lord. That very formula implies what we're talking about. It implies the idea of revelation. Thus says the Lord. They were God's mouthpiece. The prophets did not have a message that originated with them at all. And thus Packer points out the example of how appropriate indeed was the prophet Jeremiah's horror at the declarations of false prophets. Here they were proclaiming in God's name things that God had not revealed. And on top of that, the message of the true prophets was discarded as not being true. There's a lot of parallels to our modern religious context in that sort of thinking. There's a tendency to downplay or to leave out things that have been revealed, to misrepresent God's reality and truth in the name of not being offensive. Yet this is not what revelation implies for us to be. Lovers, to be a lover of truth means that we are lovers of people by giving truth. The truth will set you free, Jesus said. Of course, in the New Testament, Packer on pages 21 and 22 very briefly speaks about the nature and the authority of New Testament revelation. I won't take the time to summarize those paragraphs this morning, but he goes on to give us a summation of biblical content, what's revealed in the Bible, sort of in a nutshell, by giving us five components of what the biblical revelation is made up of. And the first thing that he says, this is the Bible's revelation in a nutshell. The first thing the Bible reveals, as we've said, is that God reveals himself, reveals his nature, his being, his attributes, his character, that he is our maker and our Lord, all to the end that he might be known personally and worshiped. In other words, it's not just simply information. It's a person. It's not data that we're just to receive like you would read the back of a baseball card. It's personal, and it's meant to be received as such, and thus worship is the end. You think about how the revelation of himself comes, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, comes to a culmination in the revelation of God in the very person of his own Son. Secondly, the biblical revelation is God revealing his kingdom, Packer says, that he reigns and rules over all things. The idea of the throne imagery that appears throughout the prophets and throughout scriptures, that there is a coming anointed one who will rule and reign in the Messiah in the Old Testament revelation. And then, of course, the coming full and final rule of that kingdom. I love the line that we'll say even in the Nicene Creed this morning, his kingdom shall have no end. God is revealing his kingdom in the scriptures. Thirdly, he reveals his covenant. Now, this could take up an entire summer of lessons to talk about how God's covenant is revealed in scripture. But in short, what is being revealed is that God himself has initiated and bonded himself to his people. That great formula that appears throughout the Bible, I will be their God and they will be my people, as Palmer Robertson calls it, the Emmanuel principle that ties the covenant of God to his people together. God claims us as his people. He is our God. I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Fourthly, he reveals his law. His will is revealed in scripture. His will for all mankind, but particularly and personally for his people. These are commands and wisdom for his people as they live in this world as it is. The family standards of God's people is revealed. And then fifthly, his salvation is revealed. What is the scripture but a history of the redemption of God's people accomplished through the work of Christ? And the entire structure of revelation, from creation to fall to redemption to consummation, really is the structure of biblical revelation itself. Well, then Packer moves on to make a distinction between past and present revelation. You have the past history of the Bible. It began in Eden. It ended with the apostolic age. Thus, revelation in one very true sense is in the past. There is no new speech to man coming from God since the apostolic age. However, that does not mean that God has ceased to say to man all that he has said to them already. Unlike the you might read the words of a famous statesman from years past, whose words you would read in a history book, but who is not actually speaking to you in that history book. God, whose words have been spoken in the past, is actually speaking to you in the words that are revealed and were revealed so long ago. God is still speaking through to mankind that which he has already spoken in and through his Son and his Spirit and his Word. Here's what Packer says. When we read or hear read or expounded the biblical record of what God said in Old or New Testament times, we are as truly confronted by a word of revelation addressed by God to us and demanding a response from us as were the Jewish congregations who listened to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Peter or Christ, or the Gentile congregations who listened to the sermons of the Apostle Paul. It's a helpful distinction to make when we read our Bibles and when we hear the word read and preached in the context of worship. You think of Psalm 95, the language referring to the people in the wilderness. The writer of the psalm says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did when they heard it." That's a sober warning for how we treat and handle and listen to our Bibles and the means of grace, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Well, briefly, Packer makes a distinction between general and special revelation. I won't spend much time on this. Of course, general revelation is general in the sense that some things are revealed to all men everywhere at all times. And those are things that reveal something true about God, about his nature and his person. This comes through nature. It comes through the conscience of all men. And then special revelation that was given to particular men in particular times and places. And in contrast to being general, and in God's providence, sometimes doesn't reach everyone. Another difference that Packer points out is that the content of special revelation is redemptive in nature and in its efficacy, whereas general revelation, although it reveals much, is not sufficient, to use the language of our confession, to lead us to salvation. Another distinction that's really helpful that Packer makes that we'll move to is the distinction between objective and subjective revelation. And this distinction has to do with how we receive the revelation that God has given, that he has unveiled. Remember the idea that the Hebrew concept contains, that the revelation in part is unstopping of the ear, an uncovering of the ear. You think about 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, it's not enough for God to unveil his secrets and make plain his mysteries before the sight of fallen men, because they are blind. There is a veil over the eyes of unconverted man or woman. Their ears are stopped up. And when God's truth is right in front of them, as plain as day, they can read the words, and yet those words fall on hard and deaf ears and blind eyes. Man in sin is incapable of apprehending even general revelation properly, apart from God opening their eyes. So we have the idea that God's revelation, what he's revealed about himself, is objective, it's concrete, it's definite, it's absolute. But if it is ever to be received, the veil has to be removed. The scales of our eyes have to fall off. Packer cites 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, the objective, concrete, absolutely true revelation must have a subjective counterpart in us. We sometimes refer to this as the doctrine of illumination. Packer calls it inward enlightenment. if man is ever going to be even capable of receiving true things that have been revealed. He says, two veils must be taken away, that which hides God's mind and that which clouds our hearts. And God, in His mercy, removes both. And so the giving of revelation, the unveiling of the truth to begin with, is of grace, and the receiving, the subjective opening of our eyes and ears, is of grace as well. In other words, your ability to even see the blue sky and give glory to the Creator is because you have been enabled by grace to see it for what it is. Your ability to read God's Word and respond to it in faith and obedience is because God has given you the ability to understand and to see and to know. I am able to read my Bible and understand it only by God's grace, because He has illuminated it for me. I think there's great implications there for our confidence in the Scriptures. What do we think of when we are confronted with someone who is skeptical of the Bible? Someone who would scoff and deride the Scriptures, what do I think? Put another way, does the Christian have a reason or cause to doubt the truth of the Scriptures in the face of unbelieving skepticism or indifference? We are confronted with this all the time. People read the Bible and they say, that's not true. I told this story to our senior high youth in the past, but there's an interesting article years back in the Washington Times, I think. It was the story of the great violin player Joshua Bell. I don't know if you know who he is or not. He's probably, if not one of, the world's most talented violin player. And they did this sort of social experiment where they took Josh Bell and they dressed him in street clothes and a ball cap, and he stood in the D.C. subway station and put on a concert of some of the most technically proficient music from Bach that's ever been written, and he played it perfectly. And there's video of this from the security footage in the subway station, and hordes of people are just walking right by Joshua Bell as he's playing this magnificent work of art, and no one even notices. He made $32 in his little case. That wouldn't even get you a seat in a hall where Josh Bell would normally be playing. There was no crowd. There was no applause. There was no notice. So should Joshua Bell have left that station, gone home and said, that's it, I quit. I'm not gifted. Nobody noticed. I must not have the talent to be a violinist. That would be absurd. In order for that to be the case, that would mean you would have to assume that the people in the subway were able to understand and recognize the greatness of what they were hearing, and they were not able to recognize it. But that has nothing to do with whether or not his musical genius was really on display. They just simply did not have the ability to see it. So the erroneous assumption that is often made by people is that if something is true, people will necessarily believe it. And the idea of subjective revelation means that is not a true statement. Just because something is true does not mean that people will automatically believe it. Just because nobody recognized the greatness of what they were hearing and walking past had no bearing on whether or not it was objectively great. If someone had had the ability to hear properly and to know what they were hearing, they would have been in the minority, certainly. They would have been able to receive that which was being objectively delivered to them. And just because someone doesn't accept the Bible as true has no bearing on whether or not it's true. In fact, it's evidence that it is true. Christians have no grounds for thinking that those who are without the Holy Spirit can rightly discern the truth of the Scriptures. In fact, we have excellent grounds for knowing and thinking that they cannot. The unbeliever reads the Bible and he says, well, that's obviously not divine truth, because I have a smart brain. I'm enlightened. I'm intellectual. I can read and hear and understand things, and that's clearly not true. Why don't they see it? It's because the Holy Spirit has not unstopped their ears, taken the scales off their eyes, and illuminated that which is objectively true for them to subjectively know and receive. I think subjective revelation is a really helpful category for how we understand and the confidence that we can have in knowing the truth of what has been revealed to us and what God has enabled us to understand as revealed truth. Well, he makes another distinction here as we near the close of present and future revelation. In one very real sense, as I've mentioned earlier, revelation has ended. The scriptures are complete. And yet in another sense, Packer points out that the fullest and clearest and greatest revelation is yet to come. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ when his people will see him as he is on the final day of judgment, when all of humanity is gathered before the throne of judgment, when every eye will finally see. That will be a disclosure, Packer says, surpassing anything we have been shown of Christ to date. That's a marvelous thing to think on for the Christian. The fullest revelation is yet to come when I will see him face to face. There are no words adequate to that fact. And in a very real sense, it ought to be kind of hard for us to wait. Things we want to know, messes in life that have not been unmessed, broken things that may not be fixed on this side of glory. There are things and confusions that might not be cleared up for us until then. Our present knowledge, thus, is in an ultimate sense inadequate. It's not complete. It's a dim, poor reflection of the full reality. Paul used the language of now we see in a mirror dimly. The present revelation that we have is real revelation. The things that we know is real, yet there's so much that we do not yet know, and we long for the fuller and complete revelation. This kind of an anticipation that revelation ought to stir up in us. A holy discontent of not being able to wait to know and to see the fullness of the truth of the Lord Jesus and all of his glorious work. Packer uses the example of when you've been away from a loved one for a long period of time. And he says, when I'm away from home and my wife writes or talks to me on the phone, my feelings are a mixture of pleasure at the contact and discontent at her remoteness. At such times, I want to be home to see her and be with her. Well, even so, Christians who hear from their Lord through the Bible, which he opens and applies to them, find themselves eager for the closer and fuller revelation that is to come. When we read our Bibles, it ought to make us want to see the Lord Jesus even more. Well, the final distinction he makes is simply a practical distinction between revelation given and revelation received. And the idea is, he uses the example of, apparently they have these train crossings in the United Kingdom where there are no warning signs. It's just a railroad track that crosses a road, and thus much caution is needed. And he says you have to stop. You have to stop looking for trying to pull back the veil yourself by your own subjective thoughts and opinions and feelings about what God is really like, and disregarding what he has revealed. And we ought to look and to listen. We ought to look at what God has revealed. We ought to see that which or whom the scriptures reveal to us, the Lord Jesus himself, never taking our eye off of him or allowing ourselves to miss the fact that he is the one of whom and to whom the scriptures are pointing us. And we're to listen to what God reveals about himself. We're to respond. The biblical idea of listening is not just auditory sense. It's a response of obedience and worship. And as we do this, Packer makes the great point, as we rely upon what's revealed, as we look at it and as we respond to it, our ability to understand it actually increases. God gives us the ability to grow in our understanding and knowledge of him as we submit to it. Well, that's where I'll leave that chapter this morning. The concept of revelation, a very helpful one. I'm looking forward to the rest of these studies for the summer. Let me close us in prayer before we go for worship. Heavenly Father, would you please bless us in the hour to come, and we do thank you for having revealed to us that which is necessary for us to know for salvation in your very word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. Would you help us to submit ourselves to your word all the more, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.